Welcome back to Word and Table, a bi-weekly podcast on liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship and why it is vital in our world today. I'm your host, Alex Wilgus, and I'm here, as usual, with Father Stephen Gauthier. Welcome back, Father Stephen.
Good to be back, Alex.
Father Stephen is the canon theologian of the Diocese of the Upper Midwest in the Anglican Church in North America, and he is director of formation at St. Paul's House of Formation in the Greenhouse Movement. And Father Stephen, this week I wanted to talk about something that is really on my mind as a master's in theology student right now, as I am, and it's the interpretation of the Bible. How do we, as the church, interpret the Bible? What principles do we use? You know, I've heard that there's a fair amount of debate about this. You think that's fair to
yes,
say?
Yes, I think very much so. Yeah, to say the least, yes.
So one of the things that you've said a lot on this program is that, you know, part of the Anglican way is that we read the scripture together as church. So I thought maybe we could talk about what are the kind of interpretive principles that go into us doing that, reading the scripture together as church. So what's supposed to guide us if we're reading the scripture, you know, whether it's in the service or it's on our own? How are we reading with the church, and how can we be sure we're being guided in such a way to so as to do that?
Okay, that's a really good question. And I think maybe a way to approach it would be is early on the church, from the very earliest times, but it developed over the centuries, understood that there were multiple levels in the scripture. Mm. You know, it's sort of like when you find out when you're in high school and you read Moby Dick that it's more than about a whale. You know, that there is a literal, there's a story sense, there's a narrative sense, but there are other levels of meaning.
They don't make us read Moby Dick in high school anymore, Stephen.
They don't.
No, they don't. School's gone downhill.
I think whales are probably
more
safer now.
Okay. Anyway.
So one of the first things that you have was, this was actually worked out over the centuries, but the person who finally put his sort of codified it was Thomas Aquinas. Mm. In his Summa. And what Thomas said is basically there are two fundamental approaches to Scripture. He says basically there's a literal historical sense. We call them the four senses of Scripture. There's a literal historical sense, and then there's a spiritual sense. And the literal historical is what you say. That's sort of the plot. You know, what's going on? What's actually happening? The plot going on. And this is essential and basic. There's no downplaying this. Matter of fact, he says, and we're going to talk about the three spiritual senses. He actually says, let me quote him, "Nothing necessary for faith is contained under the spiritual sense that is not openly conveyed through the literal sense elsewhere." So it's once we know the literal sense, we can see it appearing elsewhere, these other spiritual senses. But, you know, they always depend on us. We always have to start there. What's the storyline?
Okay.
You know, basically, what does it actually say?
All right. So kind of like
what's the story of the story
of
Noah's
yeah.
Ark,
okay.
For example?
Yeah.
What's the story of, you know, and from that, well, can we understand at different levels?
Okay, so but what Thomas is saying is like, if yes, there are these different levels, but if you only ever read the Bible in a literal way, you would still have all that you needed for saving faith. Is that what he's saying?
Yeah, well, he's saying, right, that all of them, everything we need would be validated at that level.
Okay, got it.
These things sort of reinforce that.
Yeah, I see. So, so he's saying, like, look, there's way, potentially way more in the Bible than just the surface level.
Yes. We're told that explicitly, and the Bible itself tells us that.
Oh, yeah?
When we actually go through some of the specifics, I think it'll become really clear.
Great, okay.
For example, he says there are three different spiritual senses. The first is the allegorical sense. What I would like to read here for is Galatians. Paul actually refers to it as such in Galatians in chapter 4. Remember, he's talking about Abraham and the fact he had, you know, Haggai versus Sarah and their children, Isaac versus Ishmael.
Yeah.
Look what he actually says. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Zion in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." So he specifically says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants.
Okay. So interpreting scripture allegorically is what Paul did at certain points.
Right. It's basically typology. We have types of Christ and things. We look back and say, you know, there's at a deeper level, the story of the of Noah's Ark tells us is about baptism. The crossing of the Red Sea is about baptism.
Now, let me stop you there for just a second, because it seems like what Thomas and what you're saying here is that this is one of the things that I used to get really worried about with allegorical interpretations of Scripture. And it was that I would, you know, hear interpretations that would say, look, well, this stuff didn't actually happen, but it's, and I know this because it's obviously very symbolic of something else. It's meant to be taken allegorically, not in a literal or real way. But what you're saying is that in certain cases that the two actually don't compete. Like, you can have both. Like,
oh, absolutely. Yeah. No, it's not. We normally think that somebody writes something originally as allegory. We're saying there could be an allegorical interpretation. Saying somebody writes something, but we find when we look at that, well, gee, that's the difference. So we normally think of an allegory, somebody's writing after the fact, and they're writing it deliberately, simply as a story to tell you the story. Here we're saying we have the narrative, and we're saying the narrative has a deeper meaning.
Oh, I see. Okay.
And so that interpretation of saying beyond its literal meaning is, you know, beyond the literal meaning, it also has a deeper meaning of a type of Christ. This will happen again in a different way. So we can interpret it that way, too. It's not that this is all it was about. You see, a pure allegory would be just merely symbols. But we're simply saying, no, here's something very real that also has a deeper meaning in Christ.
I see. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So the one does not necessarily come at the expense of the other.
Yes. It's not saying, for example, that we say that the crossing of the Red Sea, we're not saying there's anything, we're not denying the historicity of the Exodus, as some people do, but we're simply saying it's more than just.
Yeah. Yeah.
At a deeper level, we also can say it's like sacrament. Your sacrament is an outward sign of an inward grace. That's interesting because the outward sign is very real.
Yeah.
We're not denying the outward sign.
But it has a lot of meaning.
But it has a deeper meaning than you just get looking in the surface.
Got it. Okay, great.
So that's the allegorical sense. And again, we actually have the warrant of the Apostle Paul himself saying that's what I'm doing here. He actually, you know, says you could interpret this allegorically. Another one is called the moral sense. There's a fancy term for it. It's called tropological. It sounds like some place where you find coconut oil or something. But, but tropological actually means you just the moral sense. And the first is that allegorical sense was often said, what are we to believe?
Okay.
The tropological sense or moral sense means what are we to do?
Mm.
And here's an example of that, a classic, where it's said twice in a few verses. It's in 1 Corinthians. He says, now these things took place as examples for us. And he goes on, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, this people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then later on it says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So the argument Paul is making that, yes, these are, again, very real things that happened, but it's more than a history. Mm. They were one of the reasons we have a history is to give a benefit to us, and there's a moral lesson for us, and that's why they were written down for that moral lesson. Something I should tell you generally about ancient history is the ancients, the idea of just telling you about things that happened because they happened would seem a waste of time. Matter of fact, in Roman history, if you read Roman history, so you don't miss the point of why we're interested, people always have speeches, appropriate speeches for things.
Okay.
It's sort of like a Greek play where, you know, basically have the chorus, you know, is telling you what this all means.
I see.
It's sort of in Roman history, living in things, people are forever stopping. It's like breaking out in a song in a musical. They're forever stopping.
Yeah.
And giving you a speech to tell you what it all means.
So they're not writing in the ancient world, they're not writing this stuff down just for the people who are going to be like history buffs or just know a lot about something just for the sake of knowing.
No, they would think there must be some reason we're doing this
to
back up a claim. There must be something. There must be some reason why someone of all the things we could write about is writing about this.
Yeah. That is not really how we read history.
Not at all. I'd say that's a very much a Roman approach. But here he's taking that point of saying, you know, in the scriptures, these weren't just written down to give us a record. You know, they were for us, for our example.
It wasn't
just here's a memory for them. It was a lesson for us.
Right.
He says it's really written primarily for us.
Hmm.
Okay. And the third is anagogical. Now, normal speakers of English, I think, wouldn't have a clue what that word means. It comes from the Greek word to lead up. Also, it's sort of funny. It's the Greek word also means to get on a boat, but we'll put that aside. It also means to, like, lead up a hill.
Yeah.
To lead up. And it's a focus. It's really a focus on the future, where we ought to direct ourselves. So, for example, there's not nearly as much of this, but simply saying, you know, the church is sort of as a sign of heavenly Jerusalem, things mm-hmm. that are towards eschatology. Things are pointing to yet future things.
Okay, I see.
So those are the, so we have basically, the tradition was with Thomas Aquinas saying you have a literal historical sense, which he emphasizes primary. That's where do not pass go, do not collect $200.
Right, yeah.
You know, that's the one we start with. But then we have these spiritual senses, which are very important. Remember, this New Testament is forever referring to the allegorical sense, mm-hmm. with the types and things of Christ.
Right.
So we have, you know, what does it mean? You know, what are we supposed to do, which is our moral sense? You know, these lessons are written for us. Mm-hmm. And finally, anagogical sense. Sometimes we have sort of types of what is to come.
Okay, yeah, yeah. Now, real quick, you said that there was a fourfold sense. So we got three here.
Well, saying three of them really are in a single category. So that you divide the literal sense versus three other senses.
I see.
But those three senses altogether we use the term spiritual sense.
Oh, okay.
Spiritual sense to describe all three as a unit.
Got
so there
it.
There are four senses: literal, allegorical, moral or tropological, and then anagogical.
Okay.
But three of them are called spiritual versus literal.
Okay, I see. Got it. Excellent. So, okay, so that's, again, this is how the church has traditionally done it. How do we practice this kind of reading today? Like, do you have any, obviously times have changed a lot.
Yes.
And our assumptions have changed, and it's hard to just kind of go back and decide to be ancient people. So how do we read the Bible today?
I think a beautiful job of this was done by the ACNA, mm-hmm. came up with some hermeneutical principles. I'll sort of summarize them and sort of talk a little about each one that I think are really helpful. The first one they say is the fundamental message of the Bible can be understood by an ordinary reader. You see, one of the problems we had before the Reformation is we believe, you know, again, the importance we read the Scripture together. But at the time of the Reformation with clericalism and things, people were arguing, you know, the Bible is so complicated. Unless you have all these other things, a regular person just looking at the text could really get mixed up. It's probably dangerous.
Yeah, you know, I've actually heard people even today bring that up.
Yes, I have too.
You don't want a little kid just reading the Bible.
Yeah.
You mess them up.
They get all the wrong ideas.
Right, right, right.
And so one of the points, you know, that we made at the Reformation, for example, we had Richard Hooker, who, you know, famously said, you know, we had three, he talked about Scripture, tradition, meaning how we read Scripture together, but he talked about reason. But the reason he was talking about there wasn't like this is like equal to the Scripture or the tradition. He was arguing against the Roman claim at that time of some in some quarters that, you know, the Scripture, yeah, you can read it, but you can't really read it. Like, no. He says, as valuable as the church is reading it together, it's not like if we lost that, we wouldn't. The Bible does have a clear message.
Right.
The essential things in the Bible are clear. Anyone can read them.
A decently reasonable person can pick up the Bible and read it and get the point.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's an important truth. It's sort of funny because we come round robin this way. Is that the right idiom?
I think round robin is something else. But
okay,
well,
you can help me with the idioms.
We've come full circle.
Full
that's
circle.
What it is,
that's
yeah.
it. Okay, we've come full circle. That you know now it strikes me a lot of the higher criticism, quotation marks, is that what we have is we argue that the Bible is so complicated. There's so many different levels and potentially different authors and schools.
Yeah,
and,
it kind
you
of
know,
amounts to the same thing.
It amounts to the same
yeah,
thing.
Yeah.
Our bishop. I love to say once when he went to a Christian college that once his Bible professor saw him in the morning reading his Bible, saying, you still do that? Like, you know, in the sense that you know, he certainly wasn't against the Bible, I'm sure, but his view is you can't just read a text.
Sure.
You know, you'd have to be reading with all the critical apparatus. And
in the laboratory with all of your tools.
That's right. Yeah, I mean, just to read the text alone is sort of naive.
Okay.
And so one thing we hold is that the fundamental, we never want to get away from that, the direct contact, the fundamental message of the Bible is, you know, one of the hallmarks of the Reformation was everybody in contact with the Bible in their own language.
Yeah,
this is not something for a priesthood, whether it be literally a priesthood of the Reformation or a scholarly priesthood of the 21st century.
Sure,
you know,
sure.
The scholarly consensus.
Yeah, yeah. So there's many things of profit that can be covered by that. Just it's really just a reasonable person reading the Bible should be able to uncover the basics of the literal sense of what's going on here.
Yes, of all the critical things to faith.
Right. Great.
The second is Scripture is the inspired Word of God. It's not, one of the reasons that some of the techniques that we use for interpreting ancient literature, writings and things, make sense for them because they're not divinely inspired.
Mm-hmm.
But once you know that a book is divinely inspired, this justifies taking a different approach, which actually necessitates taking a different approach.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
A classic example would be, let's take modern literature just to get the idea. If we're trying to figure out what Shakespeare means in a given play, we might get something by looking at something else Shakespeare's written. But we certainly wouldn't be looking at something written by some other English author and saying, well, they're different people. There's no reason to believe that one is an authority interprets another. They have their own minds. They're writing their own books.
Sure.
The Bible is a collection of books. Actually, the word Bible, it comes in Greek, tabibla, meaning the books,
mm-hmm.
sort of the library.
Yeah, yeah.
Because it's made up, as we know, of 66 books.
Mm-hmm.
And so issue here is that because God is the author of the Bible, it means that we actually can use, Bible has a consistent message across it.
Right, so the canon can interpret itself.
So we can actually use one gospel to help us better understand something in another, even though they say, well, that's not John's theology or something. It's true that there are different perspectives and things. That's valuable information. But some people have us think these are just people are completely siloed.
Yeah.
They're not siloed. I mean, it's legitimate since there's one author. People like to say sometimes, yes, the word of God and the words of men. There's truth. We can certainly see when you read the text, especially in the original, you can see the styles.
Mm-hmm.
You can clearly see the styles. We can see the human authors. There's nothing that's written by people. But I think here's something we want to emphasize what we mean by inspiration. It's important. Sometimes people in some moderns try to say inspiration was a prophet had a vision. And he did the best he can with his human limitations to write that down.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But what's inspired is the vision, not his recounting of it.
Got it. Okay.
No. We're arguing that not only is the vision from God, but God guarantees his
words
as well.
The words themselves also.
Jesus, by the way, tells us this is his view, because he says, he said at one point he's talking to the Pharisees, he quotes a very specific wording in Scripture and says, Scripture cannot be broken. He said, these are the words David used. Scripture cannot be broken.
Yeah.
So this is, and I would put it this way, might help. I think that the writers, this is my example, is the writers are like speech writers. Or actually, I wrote technical things for accounting, books on accounting and things, and I'd actually write technical documents for people who actually made decisions, formal decisions on things.
Right, right.
And so what I would do in those cases, as a drafter, I would draft up formal documents. Is I would draft them, and if you knew me, you would recognize my style, I'm sure.
Sure.
But they would go back to the people saying, this I tried to put down, is this in fact what you mean it to say?
Yeah.
And they would approve it and make even adjustments as needed, and that would then go out.
Got it.
So even though I was, quote, the writer, it was their work.
Right, 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 yeah.
Even though you could see my hand in it, you could see twists of how I write in it, there's no question it was not my, it was from first to last.
And it would come out, but it might come out in their own, with their own particular tendencies.
But they said, yes, that's us.
Yeah, 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 okay.
They're saying, yes, that is our work.
Right, right.
And so I think we have it that way, is that, God guarantees the final product. It's not just they try, but he guarantees the final product.
Got it.
It's truly the word of God written.
Well, maybe we should expand this in a future episode on inspiration. I've heard there's a little bit of discussion on that as well, so we might continue
that
later. Yeah.
I've got to get out more. Okay. Another is a third principle. Scripture has authority over the church. Now, something we know that's really important is, sometimes people like to say, the church gave us the Scripture. I don't like that expression, but here's what they mean by that.
Mm-hmm.
Because the church is the body of Christ, Jesus said his sheep hear his voice. There are a lot of other things out there written at the same time.
Yeah.
We know there are a lot of false gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, things like that. There are a lot of Old Testament writings. And I'm not just talking about the Apocrypha. I mean, a whole bunch. Mm-hmm. At home, I have volumes of these, thousands of pages, quite literally, of these type of various outside texts.
Yeah.
Pseudepigrapha, for example, various types of apocrypha and the like.
Mm-hmm.
And here's the point. So how do we know which ones are really inspired of God? Well, the church heard its master's voice. they would say, that's God. I mean, the church would recognize the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, these are God. The Gospel of Thomas, no. And so the church, correctly could recognize, but they didn't make the scriptures inspired. They mm-hmm. recognized what God had already done.
Okay, yeah.
They can't choose to make something inspired. They recognized, Calvin did a beautiful discussion of this. He said, they recognized a fact. And it was important they recognized that fact, but they didn't make the fact.
Yeah.
They only recognized what God had done.
I see.
They recognized God's handiwork. So again, to say the church gave us the scriptures, one to say that you can, it's like this. Like when you look at the Olympics, is if you really are an aficionado, let's say you watch diving or something, you might actually learn, right?
That's actually my favorite sport in the Olympics to watch. I have no idea.
What a chance. I didn't know. Yeah. I like the same thing. But if you watch enough of it and the judges tell you what they're looking for, you actually can hey, here's how you do it. This is a good dive. That doesn't mean you could actually do it.
Right, yeah, that's a great point.
The fact that you could actually describe, here's how it's done right, was really
right,
wrong.
It's like I can see now why Greg Louganis was so amazing, yes. But I will never be able to actually do that.
Yeah, so the church could recognize, yes, see, this is the Word of God.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean they made the Word of God.
Wow.
So the church is under the Scripture. It's not like, it's not the author of Scripture. It recognizes Scripture. God is the author of Scripture.
I see.
The church recognizes what God has done. So the church is under, that's why we say Scola Scriptura. You know, sometimes people in the Catholic Church would talk about, no, the church really gave us Scripture. So they sort of have, the church recognized Scripture.
Mm-hmm. I see.
The next is redemption in Christ is the central theme of Scripture. This we have from the Lord himself. On the very night of the Easter, remember he's talking to the disciples in Luke 24, on the way to a road to Emmaus, and it says he showed them in the scriptures all those things concerning himself. So the point is some people would say, secular scholars, that Christians are just reading that into the text,
mm-hmm.
After the fact.
Yeah. Specifically the Old Testament.
The Old Testament.
Like, yeah, the claim that this is really pointing to Jesus. It's like, that the modern scholars would say, no, you're just kind of looking for what you want to see in this.
Yeah, yeah, exactly right. And they would call that eisegesis, reading something into a text, rather as opposed to exegesis, saying what's actually there. And, this view, to what the church has always taught, because it's taught in the scriptures, is that, is that Christ is, in fact, the central theme. There's one author of the entire Bible, and it has one message.
Yeah.
That message grows as revelation grows, but it's the same message, the same God. One message, one God.
Yeah.
Another thing is the scripture is coherent. And that means, again, that since we believe there's one author and there's one message, that we can't take different pieces of scripture and interpret them in a way that are obviously contradict each other.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's why we can't celebrate. We can't say, that we have the clear teachings, for example, on homosexual conduct in the scripture, mm-hmm. and argue there are other teachings here. Well, I guess that must be wrong.
Right. You mean kind of like set one piece of scripture against another.
No, yeah. It can't. They can't be set against against one another.
Or like this one down here changes the teaching in this earlier one or something.
Which is very
like
different because we have the principle, in the Quran, for example, of abrogation. And that meant that in the Quran there are many times where, frankly, things change.
Okay.
Originally, Muslims are told in the Quran to pray towards Jerusalem, then later it becomes Mecca.
Okay, I see.
And they actually have a principle. This wasn't hidden. It's saying, well, God, said that was for now, sort of a dispensation.
Kind of dispensational, yeah.
But we're saying, no, that the scripture ultimately is the same God.
Yeah.
Both as author and as subject. And he does not change. There's not like Marcion, the God of the Old Testament isn't different than the God of the New Testament.
Sure, sure, sure.
It's the God of love throughout.
I see.
Scripture has to be read with reference to the church and is received by the church. For example, we say the creeds are authoritative. Why if sola scriptura? Because the creeds are nothing more than telling us how the church has read scripture together with the clear teaching of scripture. They're mm-hmm. Every line of them can be proved by scripture, clearly proved by scripture. So we're arguing that they are authoritative because they are the church's understanding of what the scriptures actually say.
Right, right. Okay. So having the creeds in mind while you're reading scriptures is helpful. Yeah.
Right. And also that's authoritative, but even other things, there are things that aren't a matter of doctrine, but you know, we don't take lightly how the church has understood passages of scripture. That doesn't mean there's not room for growth, but we the consensual understanding of the church of what a text has meant for centuries, and let's say non-dogmatic texts, still is something we start from.
Sure, sure.
We don't start de novo. You know, okay. We start. You know, we certainly start with where we are.
Not the first person to have read the Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that makes sense.
Another thing is that very important to not doing violence to Scripture is the books of Scripture are written in various genres and have their own cultural linguistic context. This is not to be an excuse, because very often context is really an excuse for having the Scripture say what they don't say.
I see.
Not say what they clearly say.
Right, right.
But here's the point, like with genres, is we know this, is when we write poetry, we take licenses and things that... The important thing is the Bible means what it intends to mean.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, in a poem, we say there are 10,000 stars, I think we might say that in Job, actually, is obviously this is saying there's a whole lot.
Yeah.
It's a number for a huge number.
It's a nice round number.
A nice round number. It's not literally meant to say that there aren't 9,999.
Yeah.
Or, you know, that's not the point. There are certain round numbers, for example.
Not 10,001.
Look at... I defer to you, but it seems to me that in ordinary speakers of English, when they say, hey, I hear you were on vacation, you know, somewhere for a week, I wouldn't shock say that liar. He was there for 8 days, not seven.
Yeah.
Or 6 days. We know that the term week, round numbers, like we use things like a week, a month.
Or if you say you're from Chicago and you're actually from Schaumburg.
Yeah,
you know?
Chicago land, as they say. Yeah, Chicago land.
We who live in the city limits really take issue with that. But yeah, that's you're right. To ordinary speakers of English, these kinds of...
So it's important. Sometimes people have taken trying to honor the text, and I very much honor the text of Scripture. I'm a very conservative guy about Scripture. But to honor the text means not to read into it what's not there. For example, if I come to you and say, oh, I got up at sunrise this morning, I'm not making an astronomical statement about the sun rising and denying that the earth goes around the sun.
Uh-huh.
We often describe things from how they appear. And so the important thing is, that's not my intention. Now, if I were saying in the context of saying, here's how the world works, that would be different.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Using a figure of speech like this, or how things appear, is not somehow as a scientific warrant. The Bible is about faith and morals. I think it's also accurate when it makes statements of historical facts, you know, that are meant as historical, like they're facts.
Yeah.
But nonetheless, we can't start going that every word out of all context,
uh-huh.
you know, has to be taken as though it had no context. This is the story of all those sound bites we get on TV, right, from political opponents and things.
Oh, right.
Something taken out of all context. What was actually intended there?
Yeah.
The important thing is what was clearly intended in context. And again, the fundamental thing is, remember, the Bible is primarily about faith and morals. It's not to say that to dismiss its history and things, but it's saying is just always remember we're talking about, you know, how many stars are looking for details. Is this really what the Bible is talking about here? Or is this, you know, just what's really intended?
I see. Yeah, yeah.
And finally, the Scripture has multiple audiences. It has original, and remember it says, we the passage we quoted before from Paul, that this stuff is written for us. So often it has more than one meaning. For example, in Isaiah 7, the wonderful promise, you know, the Messiah, it's Advent now, we just started Advent,
mm-hmm.
of, you know, a virgin shall conceive. There clearly is a near-term fulfillment of that prophecy.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. We've talked about this. Yeah,
right, any Jew would tell you that. That's clear. But it's bigger than that.
Uh-huh.
And so the point is we realize that it's not limited, that things often go much bigger than they appear to be. It can clearly speak not only beyond the originals, but could even speak to us today.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's not only the immediate context, it was the broader context of the Old Testament to New Testament, and even now the context to us speaks to us today.
I see, yeah, okay.
So those are just, I think, some helpful, you know, like when you're going on the highway and you have those lines in the middle of a storm, make sure you're not going to get lost. I think those are good principles to keep in mind when we're studying Scripture.
Yeah, sure. No, and I like that because, you know, I really do think these are things that you really could sit down with in your living room and keep in mind, you know, as you read. And I really, one thing I've really appreciated about the Anglican tradition is that we're coming into the Anglican Church has been that, you know, we're not people who are afraid of things like context or things like, you know, you know, literary style and things like that. But really that you, that these are not things that, that take away from the truth of Scripture. And in some cases even enhance it. You know, I've never felt like in our churches here, you know, that the really the people that understand Scripture are the ones that are aware of all of this kind of arcane, you know, this kind of arcane secret knowledge that kind of gives you access to the actual meaning of it. It's like, no, really, it's a special text inspired by God, but it's so special that you can actually understand it if you sit down and read it.
You know, we so emphasize we're Reformed, the true Reformed Catholic Church.
Uh-huh.
And this is part of our proud Reformation heritage. We insist, we'll always insist, there is no substitute for the direct contact of every individual Christian with the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Well, thanks, Father Stephen. That's all the time we have left for this episode, and thank you for listening to Word and Table. We'll be back in a couple of weeks with more on liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship. Thanks for listening.